verses 97 through 104. Listen as I read. The psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my foot from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for guidance, for wisdom, for the leading of your Spirit as I speak today to your people. I don't want to say anything from my flesh. I want to speak only from your Spirit. I pray, God, for understanding amongst this group of people, that we would be open-minded, open to your word. We would let it shape us. Let it conform us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Getting kind of irritated with my computer, which my computer is actually the church computer. I use that for my personal computer. Deborah didn't even know this. I was finishing up last night my sermon, about 12, a little after 12. I get this little message window that says, "Save document now. Space limited," or "memory limited," or "memory low," or something like that. So I tried to save the document now anyway. It wouldn't save. It reverted to the next earlier saved version, which was page four out of eight. So I saved the first four pages of my sermon. The last four are gone. So instead of getting up here with a half a sermon, I just decided, well, Lord, I've been looking at this and praying through this all week. You're just going to have to lead me and guide me this week. There must have been something in there that he didn't want me to say. So I'm not trying to make excuses for being unprepared or whatever, but sometimes that's how it works. This is an incredible text. I want you to notice something with me. I want you to look at the first line of it. Verse 97, first line. "Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law." Now I want you to look at the last line. The last line of verse 104. "Therefore, I hate every false way." Oh, how I love your law. "Therefore, I hate every false way." Really like bookends on this psalm. And in between, I think we have a progression of what it takes to go from someone who loves God's law, someone who cherishes in theory God's law, embraces God's law, to someone who then, because he loves God's law so much, hates every other false way. And so as we work along today, we're going to just walk through this and look at the things that the psalmist has to say, the characteristics that he has to say of a person who is loving God's law and who therefore hates every other false way. But as I studied this week, one thing that kept coming to my mind, just kind of given the culture war around us going on, love and hate. A couple of words that have been thrown around a lot this week. Admonitions to love people. Accusations of hate and hatefulness from people on both sides of the gay rights issue, which once again took center stage as Dan Cathy, the chief operating officer of Chick-fil-A, voiced his view of a biblical understanding of marriage in an interview. It blew up, didn't it? Blew up. It went viral. And so lots of nastiness on the blogosphere, the Facebookosphere this week. Hate your haters, back and forth, just love and hate. This burdened me this week. I felt like this psalm, this passage in Psalm 119 was particularly timely, given the controversy, the vitriol that's out there over this issue. And I think that, you know, I don't know Dan Cathy personally, but I'm going to give him, I'm going to extend to him the benefit of the doubt, believing that as a believer in Christ, a born-again Christian, believes in the Bible, he was voicing his views not in a spirit of hate towards homosexuals or that community, but in a voice of conviction, in a voice of love and truthfulness. However, now, this may ruffle some feathers, and I don't take it personally. Not trying to get under anyone's skin or anything. I'm going to give Dan Cathy the benefit of the doubt, making his statement that it was done in a voice of love and in a spirit of love, not in a spirit of hate. But I'm not so sure that National Chick-fil-A Day had the same effect. National Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day. I'm not so sure that anyone in the homosexual community left Wednesday feeling more loved by Christians and less hated. I get it. I get that, you know, it's kind of a political thing, and it was kind of a response to, you know, politicians grandstanding and, you know, threatening to ban and boycott Chick-fil-A from their cities. And so this is a reaction. It's a First Amendment thing. But I really look at Dan Cathy's words, not so much as an exercise of his First Amendment right to free speech and free exercise of religion. I look at it more as an exercise of his First Commandment responsibility and his great commandment responsibility. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not so sure the National Chick-fil-A Day had that same effect. And it worries me because I think as Christians, we have to be so mindful of our motives all the time. Why do we have to be mindful of our motives? Because our message really matters a whole lot. Why do we have to be so mindful of our motives and our message? Because our Messiah matters most of all. And helping men and women and boys and girls and thieves and liars and homosexuals and adulterers and drug addicts and plumbers and pipe fitters and school teachers and mechanics and Coca-Cola salesmen and insurance salesmen and flight attendants and everybody else to encounter Him is most important. That's our mission. To help people experience His love, His grace, all people. And I'm not sure we accomplished that on Wednesday. We have to be mindful of our motives. Our motives matter because our message matters. Our motives and our message matter because our Messiah matters. And we have a mission to help people see Him. Yet, we have to be honest too about the God of the Bible, the God who presents Himself to us in the Bible. You know, when we read the psalmist saying, I hate every false way. And when we read passages in the Bible that show us that God is a God of love, but He's also a God who exhibits hate We have to, that forces us to ask some really critical questions about our view of the Bible. Is this really God's Word? Is this really, does God really say this? Does God really do this? Does God really have this attitude of hate? How can a God of love that we see in the New Testament and a God of hate be the same person? This God who hates calls His people to hate the things He hates. So, how do we process this? How do we hate the things that God hates? The text here says, I hate every false way. Hate every false way. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the old slogan, love the sinner, hate the sin. Is it that simple? Is it? I'm not so sure it is. The reason why, because when we as Christians love someone on the condition that their sin, you know, is there. We love the sinner, we hate the sin, and we try to separate the sinner from the sin. That's impossible to do. When we're loving someone who's not a believer in Christ, they're not separated from their sin. They are in sin. They are under the condemnation of God. They're under the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, a holy God towards sin. So loving the sinner, hating the sin. See, they're going to always interpret that. They're always going to feel that. We hate them. A person who's living in sin, whether they know it or not, if we always condition our love for them on this hatred of their sin at the same time, they're not going to feel the fullness of Christ's love in that. Because they are one with their sin. So if we hate their sin, we might as well be saying we're hating them. So it's not that, it's not simple, okay? So I want us to think about that. As we walk through this passage, we think about what does it take to make for us to move from being people who claim to love God's law to really being people who actively are hating everything else but God's law and treasuring God's Word. We need to think about how that plays out in our relationships, how that plays out in our witnessing to people. It's not as simple as we might want to think. Oh, how I love your law. Let's walk through this. Verse 97. How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Look at 98. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Your commandment does something. The law of God, the love of the law of God does things in our lives. It makes us wise. Love of the law of God makes us wiser than our enemies. How does it make us wiser than our enemies? How do we get enough of it in us to make us wise enough to defeat our enemies? You ever feel like you're kind of vulnerable, always vulnerable to Satan? You always feel like he's getting the better hand, the upper hand. The psalmist says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. It makes him wiser. How does it do that? He's meditating on it. He's meditating. He's steeping his life in the truth of God's Word. He's soaking in it. How I love your law, it is my meditation. Not just 15 minutes in the morning. All the day. All the day. That's how we become wiser than our enemies. Who is our enemy? Well, obviously, Satan's our enemy. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers of darkness, and heavenly places, right? Do we have flesh and blood enemies? How many say yes? How many say no? I say we do. I say that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has human enemies. Who are they? Everyone who's not in it. They're enemies not only of the church, they're enemies of God. By rebellion. By original sin. However, be clear, Paul doesn't say we don't have enemies, human enemies. He just says we don't wrestle with them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against people who see things differently than we do. We don't take up physical weapons and wage a physical armed war against people who have arrayed themselves against God, against His Word, and against His Christ. No, we take the posture of Christ, right? As Christians, we're supposed to take on the nature, the posture, the attitude of Christ to go into battle, spiritual battle, spiritual weapons. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, prayer. You could say Jesus was a casualty. He was the first casualty. We're supposed to go in that way too. But being in the Word of God, meditating on it, makes us wiser than our enemies. When we feel confounded by Satan, when we feel vulnerable, and always under his hand, maybe it's because we're not meditating enough. When we feel timid about engaging with non-believers, with our faith, maybe it's because we're not meditating on God's Word enough. When we feel like, man, I'm just not smart enough. That person's a lot smarter. They can beat me with arguments, so I'm going to avoid getting into spiritual conversations with them. Maybe it's because we're not meditating. Look what David says after this. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Again, meditating. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Now, David, is he bragging here? Is he really being boastful and arrogant about his superior knowledge of the Word of God? No, that's not what he's doing. He's saying, basically, there is no better teacher. There is no wiser teacher than the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God. He's not being arrogant. He's just saying, when I submit myself to God's Word and I let His Spirit teach me, there's no greater teacher than that. This is how he becomes wiser than his enemies. Then he says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. 102, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. Now the word order, the sentence structure is really important here. It reveals the emphasis. David does not say, because your word says so, I hold back my feet from every evil way. Because your word tells me to, I'm gonna steer clear of sin and wickedness. He doesn't say that. No, he says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. The last part of the sentence is the emphasis. I want to keep your word. Your word is important. Your word is utmost. It's paramount. Keeping your word is important. He's not looking for congratulations here for keeping himself from wickedness. He wants in every way for his life to be controlled by the Word of God, to be shaped by the Word of God. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. Now look at this one. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. David's saying, when I am in the midst of difficulty and in the midst of affliction, when my enemies have got me kind of under their thumb, your words are sweet to my mouth. Your words speak truth to me. They speak hope to me. Deborah and I are huge into the Olympics this week. We've been up late every night watching the finals, watching the medal rounds. Deborah said earlier this week, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, she said, I'm going to have to stay off Facebook because, you know, there's a 5-hour delay between here and London, and so people who are in London can tweet, and that stuff goes just like this, so people in America are finding out before NBC primetime who's winning what. She said, I'm going to have to stay off Facebook because I've been spoiled too many times. I don't mind it so much. I saw the spoiler for Michael Phelps' last individual race, the 100-meter butterfly, his mainstay. I saw the spoiler, takes gold. I enjoyed that race that night. Here's why. Because it didn't start out too good. It was rough going for him. He was behind. He wasn't in the lead at the first turn. It wasn't looking good about halfway through the second lap across the pool. But as Michael Phelps has done so often, he pulled it out. But I loved it because I knew he was going to win. The Word of God is like that. It's sweet. It's sweet to us when we're facing difficulty in our lives, because it promises us, it tells us what the outcome is going to be for us. But we don't get that unless we're in it, unless we're devoting ourselves to it, unless we're loving God's law and meditating on it all the day. Through your precepts, I get understanding. He speaks about understanding here several times in this passage. He says in verse 98, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Verse 100, I understand more than the aged. And here in 104, through your precepts, I get understanding. When we think about that word understanding, I ultimately think of a head and a brain and knowledge. But I want you to think of it with me more as a body, understanding. This floor is firm. It is my understanding. It supports me. Now, if the rain keeps coming down like that, there's going to be some places out there that are not firm paths. Notice what he says here in verse 101. I hold back my feet from every evil way. In verse 104, I hate every false way. If the Word of God isn't our foundation for life, then every other way is going to be a squishy, soggy, false way. This is firm. It's firm. It gives us strength. It gives us endurance, confidence, hope through difficult times. Okay. Oh, how I love your law. Therefore, I hate every false way. To go back to the original question, how do we as Christians hate rightly? This song, this is King David here. This is God's inspired word. He's saying, I hate every false way. Now, he's talking about sinful paths, sinful ways. Notice what he says in another stanza. He personalizes it a little bit. He says in verse 113, I hate the double-minded. That's a reference to people. How are we to hate rightly? I think folks struggle with seeing the God of the Bible as both a God who hates and a God who loves as one God, because we have a faulty understanding of hate and love. We understand hate and love to be diametrically opposed, irreconcilable, incompatible opposites. And they're not. Hate and love are not opposites. What's the opposite of love? Can somebody tell me? Thank you, Quinn. Indifference is the opposite of love. Apathy. Think about it. What's the less caring thing to say to someone? I hate you. Or whatever. You mean nothing to me. What's the less caring thing? Hate at least carries with it a little bit of an emotional connection. There's feeling in that. I hate you. There's an emotional investment in the object of the hate. Indifference says, you mean nothing to me. Indifference is void of feeling. It's void of passion. Love and hate are very similar. They're related. They both flow from the inner person. They both flow out of the heart. They're both deeply passionate sentiments, rooted in deeply held values. Think about it. When you say, I hate you, when a person says, I hate you to another person, are you not saying also, is that not also somewhat a statement of love? I hate you. Because when we say, I hate you to someone, it's because that someone or that something has done something to harm or destroy something else that we love as well. The righteous hatred of God in the Bible is like that. When God says, I hate your deeds, when I hate the Nicolaitans in the New Testament, I hate the deeds of the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, when God expresses that hatred towards those peoples, He's doing so because those peoples are doing things that harm the thing that He loves the most, His glory. When God says, I hate you, it's not that He doesn't care about that person. It's that that person is defiling and defacing the very image of God that He has created them in through their rebellion, through their sin. Love and hate, you can't separate them, really. You can't say, I hate you, without also making a statement that I love something. You get what I'm saying? I hope it's kind of making sense. So, as we engage with people in the world who are not Christians, who do not see the world the way we do, who do not define marriage as we do, as we engage them with Christ, Where does hate factor into those that engagement? Well, for one thing, we should never use the word hate. Are we hating the fact that that person, like we once did when we were dead in our sins, are we hating the fact that that person is defiling and defacing the glory of our Christ? Are we loving Christ's glory supremely as we go and engage that person? Hating what their sin is doing to the glory of our Savior. The same thing that our sin once did. The sin that we were saved from by grace. Are we hating that so much that we go to them in love and say, consider Christ? Consider Him. Consider His Word. His Word is truth. Appealing to them on the basis of Christ crucified. We can read the psalm here as a personal reflection and a personal meditation of one man. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We also need to see it as an application to our own lives. Are we hating every false way that we are on? Are we hating every false path that we at times try to venture down? And are we hating every false way that people are on? Enough to love them and tell them the truth. Even though they don't say it's the truth. If it's really the truth, which it is, which we believe it is, or we wouldn't be here today. If this is really the truth, it will overcome any false way. Every way is a false way, except for the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus. Let's ask ourselves where Jesus would be. Let's ask ourselves, let's evaluate our motives. Next time an opportunity comes along to hop on a bandwagon, let's ask ourselves, what if it was declared National Homeless Shelter Appreciation Day? I wonder, would we have seen traffic jams and lines down the corner, around the sidewalk, of people waiting, eager to serve the less fortunate? We need to ask those kinds of questions. Or are we looking at, are we seeing an easy opportunity to take a stand on something that's maybe not going to send the fullest message of love? Think about it this way. What if all of that money that all those Christians spent at Chick-fil-A on Wednesday, what if all that money had instead been invested in missionaries? How many missionaries could be on the field for a year or 2 years? We have to think about that. We have to. I get mad too. I don't. I don't like being branded a bigot. I don't like being branded hateful. But as Christians, what are we expecting from the world? From people who don't have Christ? What are we expecting? Compliments? Praise? We'll get all that someday. We're not going to get it in this life. We shouldn't seek it in this life. Motives matter. We're called to be people who love God's law supremely and who hate every false way. But let's make sure that as we're hating the false ways, we're getting ourselves into the way of those who need to be brought to the right way in loving ways, in Christ-exalting ways. Let's pray.